we ought to expect some cohesiveness to the entirety of Scriptures. And I believe we see that from Genesis to Revelation. We see a cohesiveness, and hopefully we're beginning to see that last week. And so this week we're going to kind of review where we went last week. We're going to start with the foundation and then fulfillment. Foundation laid in the Old Testament, and then we'll see the fulfillment in the New Testament. But it starts out with Adam and Eve, creation. We're going to focus on that today, and then we move from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3 with the fall of man, man's rebellion against God. And then who can tell me what comes next? What's that? The flood or pledge? Yeah, the pledge is what comes next. Although the flood does come next, Missy, but it's just not in our series. You have to pick and choose the highlights, and that didn't make the cut. So, but the pledge, Genesis chapter 12, the pledge that God makes to Abraham, and notice the symbolism there. What do we see with the pledge? A handshake. God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised him a land, a nation, a people. And then we move from there to the Exodus from slavery. God made that pledge to Abraham that he would make a nation. And then Abraham had Isaac, Jacob. And Jacob had how many sons? 12. And those became known as the 12 tribes of Israel. But remember, the whole story of Joseph is what brought the tribes of Israel, the sons of Jacob, where? Into Egypt, because they had to go into Egypt because they're starving to death. Joseph was there. And all that is providentially God bringing them into Egypt. But what happens is they keep multiplying in such a way that the Egyptians, Pharaoh, is afraid of them. What if they have a revolt? What if they want to be their own people? And so so he starts to instruct the Hebrew midwives to kill off the babies. And that's when God raised up Moses and to be a deliverer. And so that's when the 10 plagues of Egypt happen. It's a picture of God's redemption, God delivering his people out of Egypt. And then to move them into the promised land, the land that God had promised originally to who? To Abram. And then reiterated that promise to Isaac and Jacob. And so that was the promised land that God had promised to them. So this is fulfilling what God had initially promised to Abraham. Now, what book of the Bible do we see the Hebrews going into the promised land? Joshua. That's when they're finally brought into the promised land. Remember the story of Rahab, the walls of Jericho, the different wars. And then on their way to the promised land, you see the law. God gave them specific instructions as to how to live in relationship with him. Giving the summary of the law is found in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And then that moves us also into the period of the kings, in which they're within the promised land. Who was the first king over Israel? Saul. And then after him was David. And then after that, after David, there's Solomon. And does anybody remember the next king? Rehoboam. And what happened under Rehoboam? The kingdom was split. The north and the south were split in such a way that the northern kingdom became known as what? Israel. And the southern kingdom became known as Judah. And so during that period, you have a division within the kingdom. And this would bring about exile. Now, what was the people who took the northern kingdom of Israel into exile? What empire? The Assyrians. And then how about the southern kingdom of Judah? The Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar. took them into exile, and the focus of the story then becomes on the southern kingdom. And who do we see? Who are some of the main players that are in exile? Daniel would be one. Jeremiah for part of it. Ezekiel, Daniel's three friends. So that's the period of the exile. And notice the prophets, the period of the prophets covers pre-exile when they're during the time of the kings. Who are some of the prophets that we see during the time of the kings? Micaiah, potential name if we have a boy. Elijah, Elisha. These are some of the prophets during the time period of the kings. And the prophets, in a sense, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, they're kind of like the conscience of the kings. They don't let them get away with very much. I like to call Elijah and Elisha the one-man war machines. I mean, they're just some interesting accounts in the Old Testament there. But the period of the exile, and then they're eventually brought back into the land. So that was the foundation. Now we move on to the fulfillment. The fulfillment comes with the life of Christ, the opening pages of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus proclaiming the kingdom. And notice at the top there, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, we see we're gonna trace the theme of the kingdom all throughout the Bible is kind of what we're doing here. So we're going to see in God's kingdom, God rules, God saves. And then we're going to see how all this is culminated and climaxed with the kingdom of God in the New Testament, with the person of the Lord Jesus as he comes as king, proclaiming the kingdom of God. And we see this in the life of Christ, in the death of Christ, and then ultimately in the resurrection of Christ, as Christ then ascends to the right hand of the Father, seated at the right hand of the Father. And then after, you can move the next slide, Brian. Two slides, actually. After the resurrection of Christ, 40 days later, we see Pentecost. And Pentecost was a Jewish feast, a pilgrimage feast. But what crucial events do we see taking place at Pentecost? The gospel going to the nations, that's part of the reason why the apostles were speaking in these languages that they didn't know. It was God's gospel going out to these different people groups, which, where did we see an original promise made for God to bless the nations? Way back with Abraham, right? I will bless you, and you will be a blessing to who? The nations. So we see God going global with Pentecost. Not that, you know, God wasn't magnifying his name amongst the nations before. We even see that just the other day I was reading with Bernie and Joshua with Rahab when they come into the land and Rahab's there and she's saying, "We heard about you guys. Our hearts melted in fear because we heard about the way in which God brought you out of Egypt." So God was magnifying his name among the nations all throughout the foundational period of the Old Testament. But much of that time, Israel was being disobedient and wasn't being the light to the nations that they were supposed to be. And then this culminates with the return of Christ, Christ coming back as king. And then ultimately with the new creation, with the eternal state, and depending upon your views of the millennium, whether you squeeze a 1,000-year period between the coming of Christ and the new creation period. So that's the big picture. That's the overview. That's what we covered last week from creation to consummation. And this week we're going to zero in on that first segment there with the creation account. And as I mentioned, we're going to see the theme of kingdom running from Genesis to Revelation. And so turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And let me just ask, what is necessary? What are some necessary components for a kingdom? A king would be one. subjects and a land, a realm in which the king exercises his authority. Now, question, we do not see the wording of kingdom within Genesis 1, but do we see a king? Hopefully by the end of today you'll say yes. Do we see subjects? Yeah, who are the subjects? Adam and Eve. Do we see a realm? Eden, right? The Garden of Eden. And so, let's move on to the next slide, Brian. Okay, we just reviewed that. Move another one. And one more. Okay, so as we look at Genesis 1, we're going to be asking three different questions. Who God is, what God has done, and how God has done it. Three basic questions that we're going to work through. And especially under the category of who God is, we're going to highlight this idea of God as king and this little kingdom that we see in Genesis 1. So let's read. Let me read Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light and the darkness. He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning one day. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below and the expanse from the waters which were above. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. So in verse 6, what does God create in verses 6 through 8? Yeah, he creates the expanse, the skies. And what does he create in verse 3 and 4 and 5? He creates the day and the night. Then we move on to verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and gathering the waters, he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning a third day. So what did God create on the third day? Created the land. He separated the water from the land, and he fills the land with vegetation. Verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years, and let them be for lights in the vegetation of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two lights, the great light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And then there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. So what does God create on the fourth day? Speak up, I can't hear you. The sun, the moon, the stars to fill the expanse that he's already created. And notice just a little interesting side note. Notice he calls the sun and the moon what? Greater light and lesser light. Those Moses was very strategic so as to avoid any kind of paganism, because all the surrounding nations that were pagan had certain names that were pagan names for the sun and the moon, kind of like how we have sun and the moon, which came from Roman gods, Saturnalia. And anyways, that's another subject. But Moses is strategically avoiding those pagan names. He just says, the big light and the little light. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters teem with the swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth and open expanse of the heavens. God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters of the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And then there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. So what was created on the fifth day? The living creatures. We can squeeze dinosaurs in there in the white spaces. Verse 24, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us... So what do we see there on the fifth day? Or I'm sorry, on the sixth day. God creating the animals, right? The land animals. And on the fifth day, we've seen the creation of the sea animals. And then also on the sixth day, we see, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I've given every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. So, that's Genesis chapter 1. And under the title of Who God Is, I think we see four ways in which we see God as king within this passage. How does God create in this section? Spoken word, his decree. In fact, the phrase, let there be, how many times do we see that phrase, let there be, occur, or the phrase let, the word let, in the first chapter of Genesis? Where do we see it first? Verse 3, let there be light. How about verse 6? Let there be an expanse, let it separate. How about verse 9? Let the waters below the heavens be gathered, let the dry land appear. Verse 11, God said, let the earth sprout. Verse 14, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days, for years. 20, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth, open expanse of the heavens. The next one's verse 24, let the earth bring forth living creatures. What's that?
Verse 26, by
Yeah, he goes to the plural, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That's the next time. I think part of it is because the uniqueness of what he's doing is creating man and woman in his image. And then notice, are there any other phrases that suggest his sovereignty? It was so. Notice, where do we see, how many times do we see this? Where's the first time we see it? Verse 7, right? It was so. Verse 9, and it was so. Verse 11, and it was so. 15, and it was so. Yep, 24. And then verse 30 is the last one. So we have the sequence of let there be, let, which are all third person imperatives in the original. And then you have the declaration, and it was so. It was accomplished just as God had commanded it to be accomplished. So you see God in His sovereignty, His exercising His kingship over His creation by saying, let there be, and the creation obeys. It comes into existence at the very word of His power. And then I think we see one other hint of His being king and His decree. Notice, what do we see in verse 5? Him naming these different things. In verse 5, He called it night. We see this also in verse 8, God called the expanse heaven. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth. When we see the naming of something, it's a way of exercising authority, exercising kingship, exercising headship and dominion over that thing. We see that later on with Adam, right? Does Adam do some naming? He does a lot of naming. He had to name all the animals. And this was part of his exercising his own little sphere of kingship and dominion over the created world. And also is exercising headship over Eve as well. He names Eve. And we see this throughout the Bible as a way. So we see God as king because of His decree. He says for it to happen, and it happens exactly the way He says it is to happen. But not only do we see God as king and His decree, we also see Him as king in His determination of good. What do you think I say that? You're supposed to read my mind. Let's see. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he is the decision maker. He is the arbiter of what is good and what is not good. And so where do we see God making statements of good within the Genesis 1? After everything He created, that's way down in verse 31. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it wasn't just good, it was moed tov, exceedingly good. It was super good. But we see individual statements all throughout. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and gathered the waters and called the seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, why don't you read that, Andrew? And how about verse 18? And to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Then in verse 21, God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then in verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. So, because God is the one who determines that which is good and that which is not good, which by the way, it's not some standard of goodness outside of God that God looks and says, okay, I know that that's good because of the standard outside of me. No, He Himself is the standard of that which is good, and therefore He is the arbiter, the determiner of that which is good. He is the lawmaker. What are some implications of this God's declaration of the creation being good? Verse 28. Okay, God bless them. Anything else?
It was just as He wanted it to be. And exactly when He said it.
Mm-hmm. His creation was perfect as He created it. What else? Yeah, what are the implications of God's declaration that the creation is good?
It set a standard for man. That if God created everything as good, then God's good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you strive to be as God,
mm-hmm.
put the standard of morality.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What's that mean?
Sinless.
The creation is sinless. There's also a couple things. I don't know if you ever heard of the gap theory. That basically God created in verse 1 of Genesis 1. And then in verse 2, when Satan rebelled, the earth was thrown into chaos. But the problem with that is God looks at all of His creation and calls it good. So one thing we can assume by that the fall of Satan and the demons happened sometime after Genesis 1:31, and obviously sometime before Genesis 3:1. Also, I think this blows a major hole in a kind of day-age theory, that these days represented long periods, because with that you have to adopt the theory of evolution in which there's what? Death. The whole theory of evolution is based off of death, certain species dying off, and then other ones that don't have the defects continuing on. But how could God look at His creation and say it's good if there's all these things dying and mutations and all that? But also I think there's an application for us as well. Certainly this creation experiences some effects of the fall. We see that with some of the events that took place in Haiti. Earthquakes, people die, there's what you might call physical evil, tsunamis, hurricanes, typhoons. But nonetheless, God's creation is good. It's put there for us. It's for us to enjoy and to not to worship the creation like Romans 1 says, but to worship the Creator who gives us that creation. Okay, any questions up to this point? Okay, so we see God as King because of His decree, His determination of good, but then also His delegation of dominion. Notice in verse 26, Andy, why don't you read verse 26 to 31.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree that has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be fruitful of the earth, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to every thing that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day."
Okay, so we see God makes man and woman in His own image. What do you think that it means to be made in the image of God? To be like God?
What Paul thinks is talking about dominion over.
Yeah, certainly there's whole tomes and volumes that have been written on the subject, what it means to be made in the image of God. But I think one thing that is for sure, what are the functional implications of that, of being made in the image of God? And you just touched on it, exercising dominion. We see that in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." And then here is, "Let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. God blessed them. Be fruitful and multiply. And then He gives them dominion over all the vegetation. Part of being made in the image of God must mean at least the exercise of dominion over the creation. I call it a delegated dominion. Now, Adam and Eve weren't kings on the same level as God, but they were kings under God's authority, exercising dominion over the creation. And so, certainly, if they're made in God's image, if they're like God, and God's telling them, act like kings over the creation, certainly that must suggest what about God? He Himself is a king who exercises dominion. What are some implications of the image of God for us today? Missy? Human dignity. Human dignity is rooted and anchored in the reality that we're made in the image of God. And so when you bring up the issue of abortion, that becomes the critical issue. If we are made in the image of God, if children, unborn children, are made in the image of God, then it is murder to take their life. That's one of the ironies, is that as man seeks to live autonomous and independent from God, he has to grasp at human dignity, and he fails. In other words, the world says, well, we're independent of God. We don't need God. but then they have to come up with some ways to stroke their self-esteem. But they really have no reason, because once you throw God out of the picture, there's no, what is the distinction between a human being and a gnat? Well, according to the Bible, there's a huge distinction, but once you've taken God out of the picture and being made in His image, there's really not much distinction, essentially. I mean, we're just on the higher end of the evolutionary plane. And so as man seeks to live autonomous, he gives up any human dignity. And sadly, you know, we see some of the fruits of that today. You know, you're taught in the school systems that you're, you know, an animal on the front end of evolutionary plane. And it's no wonder that, you know, kids go to school and just start mowing down people, you know, at will. So issues of human dignity, human life, tremendous when talking about what it means to be made in the image of God. Anything else?
So that means we could drill for oil, step on the grass, and kill deer.
Something like that. Yeah, it has implications as well, I think, for what we see the modern, really, it's almost like a pantheism movement of you know, environmentalism that seeks to, you know, save the planet. Now there's a sense in which, you know, we don't want to be wasteful with what God has given to us, but I think a lot of this is rooted in certain pagan ideologies, a kind of neo-Gnosticism even. If you read some of the writings of Peter Jones, one is called The Gnostic Empire Strikes Back. Another one is called Spirit Wars. But he traces early 1st, 2nd, 2nd, 3rd century Gnosticism into different things that we see today with feminism movements, the same-sex homosexual issues, as well as environmentalism. It's just very interesting. And this is, Peter Jones is no, like, conspiracy theory guy. You know, there's guys out there who will find a conspiracy. Peter Jones is a brilliant guy. He's a Harvard graduate, but he's, you know, he's a conservative evangelical who traces these ideas. And some groups are not shy about it at all. I mean, you know, we believe the Gospel of Thomas, which was a Gnostic writing. And that's their Bible, and that's where they derive a lot of these ideas. Okay, any other questions or comments? So we see God as king because of His decree, let there be light. We see God as king because of His determination of what is good. He's the one who declares that which is good. And we see God as king because of His delegated dominion. Making Adam and Eve in the image of God means that they exercise kingship over the creation, which is part of God's image as king. And then, fourth, we see God exercising His kingship in the demand of the law. God gives certain commands. What are His commands that we see Him give in Genesis 1 and 2? It's one command to be fruitful and multiply. And then we see another command in Genesis 2, verse 15 to 17. Missy, why don't you read that? Genesis 2, 15 to 17. Okay, so God gives His creation, which is a good creation, but then so as to distinguish good and evil, He gives a command. Now, I don't think that there was something mystical about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, like it was this magical tree, you know, that you might read in a fairy tale. But I think it was a command that demarcated that if you disobey me, you will know good and evil. You will become really the arbiter of good and evil, and you will surely die. And so the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was to distinguish good from evil. And so this demonstrates God as king, because he gives his law. A king has certain laws, certain commands, certain rules that are to be obeyed. And next week we're going to see with the fall of man that Adam and Eve seek to usurp the kingship of God and make themselves as kings. Are there any questions or comments at this point? Okay.
So you don't think there's anything in the fruit itself that gave them knowledge of good and evil? It's just that they violated God, and that they violated God by eating the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that triggered, they violated that law, and now they knew
evil. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I can't be dogmatic on it, you know, but it would seem to be contrary to the tenor of the Bible that this was some kind of like magical fruit tree, you know. And so I think the idea was that, you know, this set demarcation and a line of if you step over this, you're disobeying me. So not that there was anything magical in the tree itself, but it set a line of demarcation. This is my sphere of authority, and you step out from underneath this, you are disobeying me, and you are trying to usurp myself as king. Yeah. But I mean, I'm not gonna go to the mat with you on that. I mean, if it was something inherent in the fruit, then so be it. Okay, and let me ask this question. How is it that we see from Genesis 1 God, how does he exercise his authority over his creation? We've seen it with the first point. He commands it, right? It's through his spoken word. I think this is significant as we try to go forward in the story. If you go to the next slide, Brian, John 1:1-4, we see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. From John 1:1-4, we see John's declaration, which is similar to the Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We see a similar beginning. In the beginning, now it was the Word. And the Word is the means which God exercises His authority. We see ultimately in a progress of revelation in the New Testament found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word and who is Himself God. Who is the spoken word of God and is Himself God Himself. And we see that later on in verse 14, where it says, "And the Word," what? "Became flesh and made His dwelling among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then let's move on to the next slide, what God does. We've seen this already in Genesis 1:27-31, God creating man and woman in His image. Let's move on to the next slide. One more. And how God works. Psalm 33:9, "For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." Move on to the next verse in Hebrews 11:3. "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." So we see God exercising His authority, His dominion over His creation through His spoken word. We see that climactic fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the very Word of God. And now let's look at some other New Testament passages. Turn to 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. When Adam and Eve rebelled against God, as we're going to see next week, the whole world was thrown into chaos and sin and rebellion. But by the time we get to the New Testament and Jesus' declaration of the kingdom of God, and we see a kind of a recreation that God is doing amongst His people. And Charles, why don't you read 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6.
Case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has strong in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Okay, so as Paul talks about, what does Paul use the creation as an illustration of?
Light.
Of light? Yeah, of God's recreation in us. In what sense?
We had darkness in our hearts. He gave us the light of the gospel.
Yeah, we had darkness in our hearts, and God let the light of the gospel shine upon our hearts. And then who is described as being the image of God? Christ Himself. So we see Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of the Imago Dei, the image of God. He fully manifested the image of God and succeeded where Adam had failed. And God begins His recreation in the heart by letting light, commanding light to shine out of darkness into our hearts. And what do we normally call this? Regeneration, which the very term generate, it carries the idea of creation, God's recreation, that His re-giving of life. Sometimes it's called the new birth or being born again. And this is what God does. He commands the light to shine the darkness. He recreates our hearts. Jonathan Edwards has an excellent sermon. It's called A divine and supernatural light. He takes it from Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he touches on this verse, but it's about the doctrine of regeneration, God's operation of His Holy Spirit in the human heart to recreate, to let the light shine in the darkness. Turn over a chapter later to 2 Corinthians 5, a verse you probably memorized early on in the Christian life, perhaps. In chapter 5, verse 17, Dad, why don't you read that? Okay, so how does Paul describe salvation here? Yeah, as a new creature. Old things have passed. Behold, all things have become new. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we see the doctrine of reconciliation introduced, which, why is reconciliation necessary? Because Genesis 3. Because ever since Genesis 3, man is in rebellion, is an enemy of God Himself, and must be reconciled to God. And God does this through verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So God reconciles us and recreates us to make us new creatures in Christ. One more verse, Ephesians chapter 2. Many of us have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but unfortunately sometimes we forget about verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then what? Verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So God likens this thing of salvation to His workmanship, His creation. Remember when I preached on this section in Ephesians 2, God's makeover. You know, if you've ever seen that home makeover program on TV, you know, where they take a house and build it. Well, God has His own makeover program with us, where He recreates our lives, our hearts, to now follow after the image of the One who is perfectly in the image of God, the Lord Jesus Himself. Do you guys have any questions? Comments? And then some, by way of application here with creation, God is good. We see that throughout the creation, in His abundant kindness, the way in which He could have created the sea and left it empty, but He left all these fish there. He could have created, you know, a world without vegetation, where it would look like Bakersfield or something. Just dry, barren, but there's all this lush creation that God created, and this is part of God's goodness. And as He is a good God, we should trust in Him. We should lean upon Him, depend upon Him, even thinking about His commands. Was the command that He gave Adam and Eve, was that for their good? Yeah. If they would have obeyed Him, it was for their good. But when they rebelled against Him, they brought misery upon themselves. In the same way, God's commands today are for our good. They're for our joy. They're for our own happiness. But when we seek to live autonomously and independent of Him, like Adam and Eve did, then we reap what we sow and we bring misery upon ourselves. Our good and powerful God created a world which belongs to Him and which is in relationship with Him. This is His world. You know, I love Psalm 50, you know, where the earth is the Lord's and all that is in it. And then he says, with some dripping sarcasm, "If I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you guys. I have enough beef to make all the burgers I want. I have a cattle on 1,000 hills. They're mine. I own them." This world is God's world. And there's a sense even in which, you know, as we live in this world, as we rub shoulders with an unbelieving world, we need to remind them that God owns you. You're not giving Him the glory as you ought to. You need to be reconciled to Him. He created you, and you are obligated to Him. He loves the world and will not abandon it. This is His creation. I mean, God could have seen the rebellion of Adam and Eve and said, "Phooey on these guys. Phooey on this creation. I'll start over somewhere else. You know, some other planet or something." But God doesn't. He showers His grace upon Noah and his family. He makes a promise, a pledge to Abraham. He fulfills this ultimately in the Lord Jesus and begins this recreation process in His people now in the new covenant. God has not abandoned His creation. He's still involved. He's still active. He's still redeeming a people for Himself to sing forth His praises, to ultimately be conformed to the image of His Son, which was His original creation, making Adam and Eve in the image of God. Now, there's a sense in which Jesus is more than just the second Adam. He's God Himself, but certainly in regards to His humanity, He is the climax of humanity, and He is the aim of all God's recreated humans to be conformed to the image of His Son in Romans 8:29. Any questions or comments, Missy? We see even after the fall, when we get after the flood in Genesis 9, God still says that man is made in His image. In fact, that's the second time we see it. If you turn to Genesis chapter 9, Genesis 9:5, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast. I will require from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God He made man. So this is post-fall. God says, if a person takes the life of another person, sheds his blood, murders him, the punishment is the death penalty. Why? The irony is that a lot of times people who argue against the death penalty even today do this. Well, he's a human. This is human life. How could you kill human life? Well, God says, well, it's because human life is so important, because the dignity of humanity, man is made in the image of God. That's why I require the death penalty. It's not the opposite. And so we see this come up again in Genesis 9. Now we're obviously post-fall, post-flood, but man is still said to be in the image of God. So there must be some aspect of that image that wasn't totally obliterated in the fall of man. Now, sometimes I know Jonathan Edwards distinguishes between the natural image of God and the supernatural or the spiritual image of God. So some of the natural image of God must at least be something of the dominion that He exercises, probably includes the rational faculties, the will, ability to make decisions, things like that. And then the spiritual image of God, if you will, you know, we see in passages like Ephesians 4, I think it's 24, which is being created after God in righteousness and holiness of the truth, I think is something of the language. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so obviously that's not found in somebody who's not been regenerated, born again, is not a child of God. But this is what God is doing in His recreation process, is restoring that aspect of the image of God. And that's where, you know, Romans 8:29, for those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to what become conformed to the image of His Son. We try to distinguish. There must be some aspect of image of God that still remains, but another aspect that does not remain, that needs regenerating work of the Spirit. You can sort those out as you think through what it means to be made in the image of God. Any other questions or comments? Okay. Well, why don't I close in prayer? Lord God, we thank You and praise You for the truth of Your Word.